We want to go on with our subject of the Bible, the introduction to the Bible. Something you need to know about your Bible is not only the fact that God revealed it, it was given by inspiration of God, and that Jesus believed it to be the Word of God. We're moving on tonight to a subject called preservation. I'm not sure you've ever had a message on that, although it's possible that one of the former pastors has done something on this subject. But it is an important subject when it comes to the version choices that are out there, all right? We're going to look tonight at the definition. It is that preservation is God's guiding and, guarding, not guiding. My eyes betrayed me there. Guarding and keeping of His Word so that we still have it today. We're going to look at the promise of preservation as taught in the Scriptures, and then we're going to look at the method of preservation. There are two views that we are going to look at tonight. Particularly, we're going to concentrate on the majority text, and we'll also take a look at the minority text. And when we get done, we're going to give you some extras that I haven't put into the outline. So when we're looking at the subject of preservation, we mean that preservation is God's guarding or keeping of His Word so that we still have it today. Although there have been many attempts to destroy the Word of God, God has guarded His Word so that it still remains and so that it will continue to remain and accomplish what He intended for it to accomplish. Preservation indicates that God's Word will always be here. Preservation also indicates that the Scripture has always been here since it was written. Thus, there were no vast time periods during which God did not preserve His Word. I think that's an important matter for you to bear in mind. There were no vast time periods during which God did not preserve His Word. We look at some verses. Psalm 119:89. Forever. How long is that? Well, that's quite a ways back, isn't it? That's even older than I am. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The fact that it is settled in heaven would certainly suggest to me that it isn't about to change. It's set. It's settled in heaven. Psalm 119:152. Concerning Thy testimonies, another reference to the Scriptures, I have known of old, that means I've known for a long, long time, that Thou hast founded them, there's those words again, forever. I wonder how long that will last. Probably longer than you and I will last, don't you think? It's been around a long time and it isn't going anywhere. Psalm, or 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, that is the incorruptible seed that caused our new births, which liveth and abideth, how long? Forever. Doesn't sound like it's about to go out of existence, does it? This is also taught in 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's wonderful to know. So what he has said in the scriptures isn't going to change. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus we see that God has promised to preserve his word. And inasmuch as God has promised to preserve his word, we can conclude that God has indeed kept his word and preserved his word, because God is not capable of lying. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Inasmuch as God has preserved his word because he promised to do so, and inasmuch as he has not told us where we might find it, it seems reasonable to conclude that we should be able to examine the evidence and locate it. The question to be asked is, how has God preserved his word? Did he preserve the writers? No, they all died. Now, they're still alive in heaven with the Lord, but he didn't preserve the writers. He didn't preserve the original manuscripts either. So the Vatican doesn't have them, and neither does any other library. He also did not preserve the parchment and the ink. Of course, he did not promise to preserve any of these things. Well, then what did he promise to preserve? He promised to preserve his word, meaning what he said, or his words. Well then, if he promised to preserve his words, where has he done this? And he's done this through, I'm going to give definitions later, manuscripts, lectionaries, commentaries, and writings of the early church fathers. When we look at the evidence regarding the New Testament, we find that God has preserved his word in many manuscripts. Those would be copies of the original writings. In many versions. Versions are ancient translations. Lectionaries. I would not expect most of you to know the meaning of that word, but what it means is ancient scripture readings. Commentaries by the early church fathers, and writings of the early church fathers. This number that I have given in the next sentence, 5,200, may be bigger than that nowadays, but there, when I wrote this, there were approximately 5,200 manuscripts containing part or all of the New Testament. Now, only three or four contain the entire New Testament. Most contain only a part. One manuscript contains only two verses. There are basically two traditions, or two different sets or groups of manuscripts from which the various versions have been translated. There is the majority text, and there is the minority text. Now let me depart for just a minute from my notes and tell you that the typical Bible college student does not know anything about this. I had a bachelor's degree in New Testament and a master's degree in New Testament before I ever heard of the majority text. And I had it from what was at that time regarded as the best Bible college in the world. And unless you go to a school where the King James Bible is believed to be the best, you're still not going to hear it. So people wonder, well, why didn't I know any better? I thought everybody believed the same thing. I was ignorant. Why did I think that? Well, why wouldn't I think that? My professors were well-educated. They were smart. They seemed to me to love the Lord. And nobody ever mentioned to me that there was such a thing as a majority or a minority text. So when I was in graduate school, I was given two different, maybe it was my senior year instead of my graduate school year, but anyway, I was given two different textbooks that I was required to study, both of which promoted the minority text, but never mentioned the majority text. Isn't that interesting? Well, 5,200 manuscripts. There are basically two traditions or two different sets or groups of manuscripts from which the various versions of the Bible have been translated. There is the majority text and the minority text. Now, here's the interesting thing. The majority text is a large group, I should have put that in large letters, of manuscripts which contain nearly 5,000 of these 5,200 manuscripts. This is also known as the traditional text, the Byzantine text, Byzantine, if you're writing that in, and the Textus Receptus, also known as the received text. Its initials, which you may see from time to time, are TR. These manuscripts have been found all over the Mediterranean world, which indicates their widespread usage. It should be realized that there is no one manuscript known as the Textus Receptus. I know that that's a common misconception, and it's commonly preached as if there's only one manuscript. No, there are 5,000 of them, and they basically say the same thing. There are slight differences. The Textus Receptus is a large group of manuscripts which are in basic agreement with each other. The fact that this group of approximately 5,000 manuscripts are in basic agreement with each other is an important consideration when one recalls that all of these manuscripts were copied by hand and that occasional mistakes were made in copying. Now, I challenge you to do something. I don't expect anybody actually to do it. But I challenge you to take a book of the New Testament. Take a short one like Philemon, or if you really want a short one, like 2 John. And without using your glasses, because they didn't have glasses, and with only a candle lit, Try to copy it by hand and see how well you do. You can't make any mistakes, or you have to start over. No crossouts. Or if you really want a little more challenge, take Matthew and try it. That'll take you a while. Can you imagine a scribe with perhaps failing eyesight and perhaps some dimness with the lighting, working at it 8, 10, 12 hours a day, trying to copy it perfectly? Why would you not expect there to be a few errors here and there? But as you would compare various copies, you'd be able to detect the errors. And that's what happened. But the Textus Receptus is a large group of manuscripts which are in basic agreement with each other. Basic agreement. Nearly all translations until the mid-1800s were translated from this group of manuscripts. This, of course, includes the King James Bible, which was translated in the year 1611. Wherever manuscripts of the majority text tradition, Textus Receptus, Byzantine traditional text, whichever one you want to call it, wherever these manuscripts have gone, they seem to have been greatly blessed by God. All right? Let's look at the other group, the minority text. This is the second group or set or group. This one contains approximately 200 manuscripts. That's quite a difference in numbers, isn't it? For the most part, they're found in Egypt. A handful of manuscripts of this type greatly influenced the committee revising the Greek New Testament in anticipation of the English Revised Version of 1881, also known as the R.V., sometimes as the ERV, and that's once the ASV, the American Standard Version, came into existence. This committee was greatly influenced by two of its members, known as Dr. B.F. Westcott and Dr. F.J.A. Hort. According to Dr. D.A. Waite, the Westcott-Hort Greek Testament made more than 5,600 changes in the Greek text underlying the King James Version. That's a lot of changes. The manuscripts of the minority text are in basic disagreement, not only with the set of manuscripts from the Textus Receptus or majority text tradition, but also in basic disagreement with each other. It is from this set of manuscripts that most of the modern versions of the New Testament have been translated, which includes the New American Standard Version, also known as the NASV or NASB, as well as the New International Version, known as the NIV. These manuscripts, and if you have a Bible with notes in it, you may see these kind of notes. These manuscripts have often been referred to by commentators as the oldest and best manuscripts. So here I am, an 18 to 20-year-old student of Bible, in majoring in New Testament in the I guess I was majoring in Greek then. I majored in New Testament in my master's degree. I take that back, what I said earlier. Been a few years, so I'm not sure what I majored in anymore. I majored in my wife. We got married after my junior year, so I was distracted just occasionally. Some of you can maybe remember back that far. I don't know whether our guest here this evening that's been married nearly 50 years can remember back that far, but I can sometimes. Are they indeed old? Yes. They go back typically to 400 A.D., A.D. 400. Were the manuscripts between 100 and 400 in their tradition? Oh, they claim there are a few. Oh, that's interesting. With 200 and some of them not coming until later than 400, that's going to be interesting indeed. They're indeed old, but then so are some of the ones from the Textus Receptus tradition. The two leading manuscripts from the minority text tradition are known as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Codex means in book rather than in scroll form. Vaticanus is also known by the letter B. It was found where else but in the Vatican Library. I suppose it was handled properly throughout its years in the Vatican Library. Sinaiticus was also known by the Hebrew letter Aleph. Was found in a trash can, yes, a trash can, in St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai. Why do you suppose it was in the trash can? Because the priests were throwing it away. Do you suppose maybe they realized it wasn't as good as they wanted it to be? Why would they throw it away if it was so valuable? Well, anyway, it has been examined by a man by the name of Hoskier. It says he collated it, which means he compared the two manuscripts word for word. He examined and compared Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and has found that they disagree with each other more than 3,000 times in the Gospels alone, not counting minor spelling variations due to provincial exchange. This is more than 20 disagreements per page in the Greek New Testament and more than one for every two lines of the text. Oh, that sounds like a couple of wonderful manuscripts, doesn't it? The considerable number of discrepancies between these two manuscripts, which are regarded as the best manuscripts, cast much doubt on their trustworthiness and therefore on God's preservation of them. The thought is, the reason they were in good shape is that the people who first got them found them to be corrupt and did not use them, whereas the others that they thought were good were worn out with use and replaced. How can they be regarded as the best when they have so many differences or discrepancies between them? And wherever the manuscripts of the minority tradition have gone, they do not seem to have been greatly blessed by God, which is an interesting statement as well. So the fundamental question of the entire textual issue is this: has God preserved his word in a large majority of manuscripts which come from all over the Mediterranean area, which are in basic agreement with each other and which seem to be greatly blessed by God? Or has God preserved his word in a small handful of manuscripts which have been found basically in Egypt, which are in basic disagreement with each other, as well as with all the rest, and which do not seem to be well blessed by God. It seems to me that God has demonstrated the answer to this question by the sheer majority of manuscripts in existence today and their basic agreement with each other. So when the textus receptus, textual criticism suggested by Bishops Westcott and Hort are used, they count them. Yeah, they count one for Vaticanus, they count one for Sinaiticus, and they count one for the entire group of manuscripts of the Textus Receptus tradition. Not 5,200, not 5,000, one. They give one vote to the whole group. Seems strange. Seems to me that majority should have been the clue, and where the majority would be easy to detect. But that's not what they've done. Let me throw something else I haven't put in my notes. When you take one of these more modern Greek testaments and look at the editorial committee, one was a Catholic priest. One was a scholar at Princeton Theological Seminary, and a third one was a professor at the University of Chicago. All theological liberal positions. So why would a Bible believer want to take the advice of a group of theological liberal scholars? I, for one, choose not to. Another question which must be considered, by the way, the King James is written from the Textus Receptus position, but so are a number of others. I have no problem with understanding that some of the language in the King James Bible is a little older. We who are more mature, we might understand some of those, but some of you would have trouble. Okay, so English has changed some meanings. Is it that bad? Would you rather have what these other ones do with the words thee, thou, thy, thine, and ye? Most people don't like thee, thou, thy, thine, and ye, but they do distinguish between you singular and you plural. But I do not know of any other translation from the Textus Receptus position that has not gone to you for both singular and plural, and this gets into inaccuracy. I think we should stay with the archaic English and have accuracy. I prefer it. There are churches that are changing to the New King James Bible. I have no problem with their upgrading the English. And there's another new one out there now that has just been introduced not too long ago. But again, what do they do with thee, thou, thy, thine? They translate everything you, whether it's singular. If it starts with T, remember, it's singular. If it starts with Y, it's plural. But they translate them all you, and you have no way of knowing. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Thee, I say to you, Nicodemus, I say ye, you Jews, need to be born again is the meaning. This is throughout the Bible that you'll have these discrepancies. But the New King James, for example, says, I say unto you, you must be born again. Who is the you in both cases if you're reading it only in English? It's Nicodemus, but that's not accurate. I prefer accuracy. So another question, I'm moving off from the textual issue, but the question needs to be considered is, did God inspire the King James Version in 1611 exactly as he had inspired the original manuscripts? The answer to that is a two-letter word starting with N and ending with O. Okay, if you can't figure out that, I'll tell you it was not yes, all right? No. Inspiration as a process does not extend to any translation, but only to the original manuscripts. 2 Timothy 3:16 states, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it literally means all scripture is God-breathed. Thus, God breathed out the very words of the Bible. But God did not breathe again in 1611 when the King James Bible was translated. However, inspiration as a product, not as a process, but as a product, does extend to the King James Version of the Bible because it was translated from the best set of manuscripts. It was translated literally, not as a paraphrase, and it was translated with a formal equivalence theory, not a dynamic equivalence, which is the same thing as a paraphrase. They didn't change the meaning of the words. But as a product, it does extend to the King James because God allowed it to be accurately translated from the best set of manuscripts with the right translation philosophy. And God did this to preserve his word as he promised. Thus, while we do not wish to say that the King James Version of the Bible was given by inspiration of God, we do believe that as a result of preservation, the King James Version of the Bible may be said to be the inspired word of God. Why do we believe that inspiration as a process does not extend to the King James Version, but only to the original manuscripts? Have you ever noticed that in the King James Bible, there are some italicized words? What does that mean? The italicized words were placed in italics by the translators so that we, the readers, would realize there's no Greek or Hebrew word representing that word in the text because they were not wanting to add to the scriptures. We believe that Revelation ceased with the complete completion of the New Testament. However, to believe that the King James Version was given by inspiration of God would result in our believing that the italicized words constitute additional revelation to that which was given at the time of the original writings. Remember, charity never faileth, that's love. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. It doesn't mean that they will fail to come to pass, it means they will cease to be given. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and they did cease at the same time. Whether there be knowledge, it's not talking about knowing facts like 2 + 2 = 3 or whatever it equals this these days. It's talking about the spiritual gift of knowledge in chapter 12. It shall vanish away. Three gifts are said to vanish when? When that which is perfect is come, which refers to the completed New Testament, then that which is in part, prophecy, tongues, spiritual gift of knowledge, these things that are in part will be done away. The phrase, when that which is perfect is come, refers to the completion of the New Testament. The phrase, that which is in part shall be done away, refers to prophecy, or the giving forth of divine revelation as God spoke through his prophets and writers of the Old and New Testaments. Although the italicized words were well done and, I'm going to say for the most part, properly included in the translation in order to help the English reader, occasionally they confuse the meaning, understand that what he's reading, in order to aid the smoothness of the translation, the italicized were added, but the italicized words are not inerrant. The translators themselves used italics in order to make it abundantly clear that these words were not part of the original, and that they had not added them to the original because they knew well the biblical statements warning against adding to the words of God. Now there's another thing that we need to mention. Also, to believe that the King James Version of the Bible was given by inspiration of God would result in our believing, as some do, that the King James Version could be used to correct or clarify the readings of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Something that's taught by Ruckmanism. If you haven't heard the name before, now you have. I don't wish to promote it. It's wrong. And we do not believe that the words of the Greek and Hebrew texts needed to be corrected or clarified. Understood? Yes. Corrected or clarified? No. Also, any correction or clarification would likewise constitute additional revelation, and revelation has ceased, and I have ceased also. So, let's have prayer. If you have questions, I'll be available after the service and be happy to do what I can to answer whatever questions you have. If you have questions to which I don't know the answer, I'll refer you to Jesse, okay? He's well studied. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study about the Word of God. Help us to love it and study it for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.